Worthy of worship. We'll sing all three verses. Let's do the last verse a cappella, please. Stand with me. 23. Buddy, could you open us in prayer, please?
Holy Father, we're so grateful to you and so thankful that you are indeed worthy. Lord, we just ask that you bless our time together as we lift up praises to you, as we sing songs that you've allowed us to sing. And Lord, we just ask that you'll bless our time. Bless the word that's presented in Jesus' name.
Seated. Someday I'll learn how to scan over and hit the correct line. When I, sorry about that. 6:30, the kingdom of God. And while we're turning, does anyone else, this might just be me, it probably is. If you say Thursday or next Thursday, what's the difference? Rhonda's like, I can't believe her. See, there's not a clear answer. Now, if next Thursday means not the Thursday that's 4 days from now, but the Thursday that's 11 days from now, my contention is you should say a week from Thursday to remove all doubt. I'm sure there were battles and wars that were lost because somebody thought it was Thursday and somebody thought it was 11 days from now. That's all I'm saying. Anyway, it's a family thing that comes up many times. It's like an inside joke in our family because I'll always, anyway, sorry. I just was curious. 6:30, the kingdom of God. Let's sing all four verses.
Holy Spirit.
What am I trying to say?
I don't know.
Composure.
Is it this Thursday or next?
Yes. Yes. 6:18. 6:18. When I can read my title clear. Now be careful, the last measure of the first line and the third are not the same as the middle of the third line. Those are counted differently. So just be careful. When I can read my title clear, we'll sing all three verses. Stand with me, please.
Thanks, Debbie. How many of you knew that song? Do you know that you've been born again? That's one of those songs we sang at camp when I was a kid or in vacation Bible school. All right, if you need an copy of the outline, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle can bring you one. Glad to have Christina visiting with us tonight. Her father's a pastor of a Korean church, and she couldn't get back there for that, so she decided to stop in and visit with us. So glad to have you with us tonight. All right, and Debbie, I'll tell you now, I think I'm going to skip the song we had planned at the end and go back to do that Kingdom of God again, because none of us knew it, not very well. We've sung it before, I promise, When I sent it out on the service orders, I told them that we have sung it once in February of 2019. It's just been a while. So there's a reason you didn't remember it or recognize it. But it ties in perfectly with the text for this evening. Where we are in our study in Revelation, the millennium kingdom, the millennial kingdom of 1,000 years has ended. Christ has returned to judge the kingdom of the beast and has cast the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. And his millennial kingdom has then gone on for 1,000 years. Then there was Satan was released. There was the rebellion at the end of that. And then the great white throne of judgment of Christ came with Christ on that throne. And so the end result of that was that all of the wicked dead of all time had been brought back to stand judgment at the great white throne, and they all received the sentence of the second death. They have been cast into the lake of fire forever, and all of the unredeemed have been sentenced then to the second death, and all of that's in the past now at this point in Revelation 21. And where we come to in this passage, in these opening verses, we're given our very first glimpse of eternity through the eyes of John, in the vision that God revealed to him. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study this evening. We'll read the passage in portions as we go. Father, we ask that you would tonight be with us as we study your word. Help us to understand what it says. Help us to understand its importance, its application for us, and to anticipate joyfully what you have in store for us that we find almost impossible to imagine. But Lord, we pray too that if there's one who doesn't know Christ that's listening tonight or will listen to this later, Lord, we pray that you would, if they don't know Christ, they would understand their need of a Savior, recognize Christ as the Savior they need, repent of their sin, turn to him for salvation while they have that opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. The very first verse, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth," as that song was saying, "For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea." The newly restored creation here, the newly restored creation. This verse echoes the words from God through Isaiah in Isaiah 65, 17 and 18, where God said through Isaiah, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness." Now, in Revelation 12:1, it says heaven in the singular. In Isaiah 65:17, it said heavens, plural. I think the significance there is this, that heaven here in Revelation 21:1, heaven refers to the created universe as a whole. All of the heaven that includes the starry host, which also includes the earth. But then he mentions earth itself as being remade as well, which would include the planet, but probably also the atmospheric environment surrounding it. If he's not including that, then he would generally use the word heavens, plural, to include the atmosphere around the earth and then the heavens beyond, all right? The plural, as he did in Isaiah. I think that's the distinction between the two, so don't get hung up too much on the difference between a singular or plural here. When he says he creates new heaven, and when he's bringing into reality the renewed heaven and earth, a restored creation, it is comprehensive. It impacts the entire physical universe that has been renewed at this point. Thank you. Ashley has put up a sign. Turn on your lapel mic. I could go on and forget. That's okay. I've only been doing this for 28 years. I think I'd remember. Okay. My apologies. Thank you, Ashley. Sometimes it takes drastic measures. At least you didn't have to come to open the door and shout. That's the next step, if they can't get my attention. All right, my apologies. Anyway, both the heaven and the earth are described as new. And in one sense, they're new as to time. Letter A. The word actually means fresh. It's the Greek word here is not neos, as recent in vintage, all right? Not something that has just been made, but it's something that has been renewed or fresh, made fresh or improved, is the idea in the word that's used here. It is kainos, which has to do with time also, but the idea is refreshing, not necessarily a brand new creation from scratch. As I talked about that last week, I don't think that what we're anticipating is in the new heaven and new earth is that God has destroyed the material universe and started over from scratch with all things brand new. It's not that he's not capable of that. I think, though, that what God's purpose in all of this has been restoration of that creation which was destroyed by Satan's intervention. When Satan intruded and corrupted it through Adam's fall and sin principle and everything that came into effect on the entire creation as a result of Adam's sin, God is cleansing it from all of that. Now, this is not a superficial cleansing. As I said, it's a deep cleansing. For instance, part of the cleansing probably includes removing every vestige of evidence of the old sin-affected world, right? That means all the evidence of the flood. That's going to have to do with all of the fossil records, all of the layers of soil and stone that modern evolutionists interpret as giving us a record of the eons of time in the past, which I don't think ever existed, because I think they're evidence of the flood. If he's removing all of that, then he's scouring it to bedrock, basically, and then going from there. The mountains and all the layers and all that may be gone too. I don't know what this new earth will look like. He hasn't told us. What he's told us is it's fresh, it's new, and the everything that would remind us of the judgment on sin, it may be that all of that is being removed. So this is not just a superficial remaking. But I don't think it means all the elements have to be remade from the atoms out, okay? Anyway, it's new as to time, but secondly, it's new as to type. It is perfect, unfallen, unaffected by the fall. I like Henry Morris's explanation here. Henry Morris, in his commentary on the Revelation record, as the title says, the new cosmos is not a novel cosmos. It's a renewed cosmos. It's just like the first, except that all of its age-long ravages of decay have been expunged, and it is fresh and new again. This complete reversal of the universal decay process will require both the creative and formative powers of God for its accomplishment. End quote. And when you think about that, when the universal decay process has been expunged, that is an enormous change, almost beyond imagining. Right? I'll say more about that as we go. But it's vital to realize that this new heaven and new earth are not immaterial or spiritual, but they are material and tangible. This is a real new creation in a physical, material sense. We are not anticipating an eternal existence in some kind of formless, ethereal sensation of bliss. That's Hinduism and their nirvana. And if that's all you're looking for, I've said before, there are pharmaceuticals that can kind of get you there, all right? Which is really what humanity is trying to replicate through the use of pharmaceuticals and hallucinogens. But this that God is bringing into existence will be similar. Secondly, it is sufficiently similar to what I've called here the old, or the world we know now, to be familiar. It will be sufficiently similar to be familiar. It'll feel like real life in a even a time sense. although time itself has come to its conclusion, as the process of events toward this event. I mean, God created everything, set it up, Satan corrupted it. Once it's redeemed, that package of time is done. That does not mean there will not be a succession of moments following that. It just means that none of it will make much, it won't matter much, all right, in those succession of events. So it'll be sufficiently similar to the old or the present world we know now, the old world that's been replaced, to be familiar. It will be sufficiently different from the old to be superior, vastly superior, in ways, as I said repeatedly, difficult to imagine. The Lord says that. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. We're not capable of imagining everything that God has for us, and the Bible doesn't bother trying to explain it or trying to describe it. It whets our appetites for it, but it doesn't give us photographs, okay? Or vivid descriptions. One interesting aspect that John reveals in Revelation, or God reveals to John in Revelation 21:1, is there is no longer any sea, conspicuously missing any sea. Now, you know, some of us might actually miss that. You might think, well, I enjoy going to the ocean and sitting to the beach and listening to the surf and the sound of the tides and all of that. Some argue, in fact, that this ought to be understood figuratively, since frequently in Scripture the sea refers to the unregenerate mass of humanity from which various human kingdoms and the beast arose. In the visions of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, the vision, and what we're told about the beast arising from the sea in Revelation and so on that comes to rule the world, that would be consistent with that imagery that the Scripture often adopts. In fact, I think that that view is implied in Stuart Custer's comment here, where he says, "There will be no place in heaven from which evil may arise." End quote. I think that implies that that view is maybe his view. He doesn't say one way or another. Most commentators, though, treat this as literal. Most of the conservative dispensational commentators with which I would join would say that this should be understood as literal. Henry Morris makes an interesting argument here that may or may not be right. He is a hydrologist, or was. He's with the Lord now, but he was a hydrologist. His PhD had to do with how water functions and water, the forces of water and movement. he says this, quote, the present sea is needed as a basic reservoir for the maintenance of the hydrologic cycle and the water-based ecology and physiology of the animal and human inhabitants of the earth. In the new earth, however, there will be glorified bodies with no more need of water. Their resurrected bodies will be composed of flesh and bone, Luke 24:39 and Philippians 3:21, but apparently with no need of blood, 1 Corinthians 15:50, to serve as a cleanser and restorer of the body's flesh as at present. This eliminates the major need for water on the earth. End quote. Now, that's an interesting perspective. I have no idea if he's right, okay? But it's an interesting addition to the body of thought on the subject. I don't know why it says there's no more sea, but I think it means there's no more sea. I don't think we should take it figuratively, okay? I think we should take it literally. And Morris might be right that that's why it's not necessary. I have no clue. But there's a lot about what's coming in this new heaven, new earth, about which I have no clue. And neither does anybody else. So everybody's guessing. And some of those guesses may be more reliable than others, but we're all going to be surprised when we get there, okay? And pleasantly surprised when we get there. Now, we have a newly revealed capital in verse 2. a newly revealed capital in Revelation 21, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I've given you cross-references to two verses in Hebrews chapter 11. We've recently studied Hebrews chapter 11, and you will remember that God said, or the writer of Hebrews made the point that Abraham was content going to the grave without having received the promise entirely, right? Because he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then again in verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 11, that the faithful desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Well, John says, here it comes. This is the city they were looking for. All right? Let's not miss the connection to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, God is now reporting this vision as the future unveiling of that great city. And actually, it's mentioned as an appositive in the statement. First, note that the city is identified as New Jerusalem. It's the New Jerusalem, as it's called right here. This version of the historic city that would still be, had the earth not just recently been cleansed, would still be there in what we know today as Palestine, during the millennial kingdom, where it served as the capital on earth. This version of that historic city is the new capital of the kingdom of God. And it's come to replace that earthly city that had already served its purpose. And this time it is characterized as holy, which is in stark contrast with the earthly Jerusalem, which in Revelation 11 verse 8 was described as Sodom. Okay, that's a pretty stark contrast. In Revelation 11:8, it called it Sodom in connection with the murder of the two witnesses to Christ who had been ministering in Jerusalem during the tribulation. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. That's how we know it was Jerusalem that's talking about there. This new version of Jerusalem is holy. It will be a real city with real inhabitants. It's going to be described in a text that we'll get to next week. A real city with real inhabitants. Also material and tangible, rather than being immaterial and spiritual, not just the city itself, but the inhabitants. They're not just ethereal ghosts mingling around throughout the city in spirit form. It is a material, resurrected, physical people in physical bodies, resurrected and glorified, that will be the inhabitants of this city. It will also be, secondly, a regal city with real authority. It's a kingly city. It is a royal capital for the world. As I've said before, as much as we may like to argue that a democratic republic like we have operating under our Constitution may be as good a government as mankind is capable of producing for ruling humans, mankind is still fallen, including those who are in charge and those who are not. Mankind is still fallen, and the ultimate good government will be when Christ himself is king over all as a benevolent king who enforces his will, absolutely. Of course, enforcement's not going to be a problem here at this point. We will see as we go on, as we learn something about the character of those who are inhabiting this city. But this will be a real city with real authority, a regal city with real authority. And there are several factors prior to this and within this context that imply that this will be the eternal capital from which the risen Christ will rule the new heaven, new earth. Secondly, it's characterized, actually, I've got, did your outline have B in there twice? Mine does. Did I correct it on your outlines? Go to C? Does it go to C or go to B again? There's two Bs. All right, sorry. It's A and B? What do I have after that? What have you got for A? Identified as, okay, holy, characterized as holy. That's A? All right, because I corrected it and didn't change it in my notes. My apologies for the confusion. I'm the one who's confused, not you. All right, it is secondly characterized as heavenly. Because it's descending from God in heaven. Christ is on the throne. God is in heaven. The city is descending from God in heaven with Christ on the throne, which is an interesting distinction being made. Christ is God, but Christ is God in flesh, making God manifest and visible. The invisible God is visible in Jesus Christ, as he has often been described, as he's made him manifest to us. But God is in heaven, and this city conjures a variety of mental images, some of which are more likely than others. Henry Morris says this. I think he gets the basic details right, but he injects quite a bit of conjecture the further he goes in what he says. He starts off this way. He says, the holy city is not heaven, although the New Jerusalem is usually what is meant when people speak of going to heaven. You understand that's right, right? When we talk about going to heaven, streets of gold, living in the Father's house are the many dwelling places that he has created for us and so on. That's all talking about the New Jerusalem. Those are descriptions of the New Jerusalem. And most of what we talk about with the water of life flowing from the throne and all those things that's going to be described here is actually found in the New Jerusalem, which is one part of the new heaven and new earth. So it isn't heaven, because it doesn't contain all of what is heaven, the dwelling place of God. But it is what most of us think about when we start talking about going to heaven. That's what we envision. We picture this in our minds. So that's what Morris means by that. It's usually what is meant when people speak of going to heaven is the New Jerusalem. Rather, it comes down from heaven, continuing the quote, to this city go the spirits of all who die in Christ, there to await his return to earth. He's absolutely right so far. When Paul says to be absent from the Lord, from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, he's talking about being there, awaiting the resurrection that by this time has already occurred. So here comes this city. Now, as Morris goes on, he gets a little more conjectural. He says, when Christ comes back, he will bring the holy city with him and set it up for a time somewhere in earth's atmospheric heavens, perhaps orbiting the earth. The resurrected and raptured saints will dwell in this city, though with occasional visits to the earth during the tribulation and millennial periods. That may be correct, but you understand what I'm saying here. What he's talking about is when Christ returns, essentially, what he is suggesting is at the rapture of the church is taken to this city to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ and to be cleansed and rewarded as and prepared to be presented as the bride of Christ, to come back with Christ at the end of the tribulation. And he's suggesting that when Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation, he'll bring this city with him, but he'll leave it in orbit. And it won't be fully revealed to the earth until John sees it coming down from God out of heaven to the earth at this point. That is entirely consistent with what the scriptures say, but it's adding some interpretation that the scriptures don't actually say, right? That's possible. And then as the church is assisting in the ruling of the earth, there's communication from this city, from where this may be in orbit before it comes to the earth and is then seen by all those who are coming out of the millennial kingdom at the end of the millennial kingdom. That's what he means by all that, right? When he says when he comes back, he'll bring the holy city with him, settle up for a time somewhere in earth's atmospheric heavens, perhaps orbiting the earth. Resurrected and raptured saints dwell in the city, though with occasional visits to earth. Finally, then, when earth... I'm continuing in the quote from Morris. Finally, when the earth is made new again, never to undergo any of the effects of God's curse or his judgments anymore, the Lord Jesus Christ will bring it down to earth, not from heaven of God's abode, but from the heaven of the near-earth orbit, where it will remain forever on earth, end quote. All right? Maybe. It's interesting. But it's worth considering because I suspect there's a good bit in there that's correct. But I'm not sure the scripture actually supports all of that. I will say that his view, I can't find anything in Scripture that refutes it. I can't find anything that says it's not, it can't be that way, in my view. But right now, John says that he sees it coming at the end of that 1,000 years. He sees it coming down from God, out of heaven. He says it's prepared as a bride for her husband. Prepared as a bride for her husband. This is, I've cited as a cross-reference John 14, verses 2 and 3. Jesus told his disciples on the evening before he was betrayed, or in which he was betrayed later that night, that he was going away to prepare a place for them and for us. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. That's John 14, 2 and 3. This is the visible manifestation of what he promised then. What John sees coming in this new Jerusalem. It's related to what Paul says of Jesus and the church in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. End quote. Stuart Custer makes this observation. The wedding dress is often the most magnificent clothing that a woman will ever wear. It is a beautiful picture of the love lavished upon the bride by the heavenly bridegroom who will provide all that she needs and much more. End quote. What he hasn't said there is that in our wedding customs, the bride and her family usually provide the bridal gown. It's not something the groom provides for her. Jesus has declared that the bride, that is the church, is not capable of providing for itself the bridal garments for the occasion, that Christ has provided the garments, the wedding garments, for his bride. And so that's what Custer has just jumped right to that description there without dealing with the fact that it's different from our customs here. But there's a reason for that, because we are impoverished. We are spiritually impoverished and incapable of producing for ourselves the kind of garment Christ wants his bride adorned with. So he's the one who provides this. And so this Jerusalem is coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned. Now, it's not exactly the same thing as the bride that is the church, but it's the fitting abode for the bride that is the church. Now, and something long anticipated by the prophets, moving on into verses 3 and 4. There is a new communion in verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. This new communion, first and foremost, has the blessing of the presence of God. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, the angel told Mary, you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us, concerning the child she would bear. Emmanuel, God with us. Now, with the revelation of the New Jerusalem, redeemed and glorified humanity will know an immediate fellowship. Number one, an immediate fellowship. By immediate, I don't mean sudden. I mean having nothing between. That's what immediate means. No mediator in between. Nothing, no time intervention, nothing in between. John 1:14 declares that with the incarnation of Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That was God with us in the humiliation of the Son as he came to be human, to live with us and to die for us, to pay for our sin. This will be God with us in his sovereign glory and majesty, coming back to rule and reign over us as our high king. No veil between us, no need to shrink from the intensity of his glorious presence. For all of its immediacy, it will not be an austere presence, it will be an intimate fellowship. And secondly, be an intimate fellowship. I think it's interesting, as I've mentioned in our study in Hebrews, there's no reference here to God's temple being among men. It's his tabernacle, a dwelling place. Generally, we think of a tabernacle as a tent, which would imply impermanence. This will be God's permanent dwelling among men. But he uses the word tabernacle here, I think, because that was the original meeting place that he had with men. It was the one whose detailed construction God had communicated to Moses. But the emphasis here is not on a particular place for worship, as it was in the Old Testament. The emphasis now is that God will live directly among mankind, and that the whole universe will be the place for worship, because his dwelling will be here with us, not at some spiritual dimension elsewhere to which we don't have access other than through death. And so in a way, never before experienced, God will be with men and be their God. God will be with men and be their God in a way that had been true only very briefly in Eden, when Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the evening before they sinned. And even then, only to a limited degree. But he says also, they will be his people. Redeemed mankind will all be his people. There will be no inhabitant in the new heavens and the new earth who is not one of his people, and to whom he is not their God, to state it negatively. The emphasis on verse 4 is on the blessing of the absence of grief. The absence of grief. It'll be provided through the personal comfort of God, number one. The personal comfort of God. He will wipe away every tear. He wipes away every tear. He removes death, sorrow, crying, and pain. That's an impressive list. Is an important list. We love that list. We got lots of songs about that, all right? We like to think about that. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. He wipes away every tear. Now, what's the difference between sorrow and crying? I'm not sure. There are linguists who argue that that third word translated crying has more to do with tears of envy than grief, and that's possible since it would avoid the possible redundancy with sorrow. It makes sense in a new world. In this new world of plenty, that there won't be any need for envy either. Now, you might wonder why he waits till this revelation of the new heaven and new earth to do that. Is it going to wait until then before he wipes away every tear and removes death, sorrow, crying, and pain? I thought he did that a long time ago already. You know, I think that. As we think about what's gone before, the resurrected and raptured church has been taken to glory before the tribulation and over 1,000 years previously. And at that time, the church has been glorified and cleansed, and the wiping away of tears surely would have happened for the church at that time, you would think. And I admit I'm being a little speculative here, kind of like I've accused Morris of doing earlier. I think that what we see happening here is best understood as not describing his ministry to the redeemed of all time. I think he's describing here the ministry to those who will be resurrected at the end of the millennial kingdom, those who died during the millennium, and those who will be glorified at the end of the millennial kingdom, coming alive into heaven in kind of a rapture, although there's not a catching away. There is a glorification that's going to be necessary for them to be prepared for this eternal dwelling place. And I think it's probably talking about what they will experience that the church and the resurrected saints from the end of the tribulation have already experienced. If that's not what it's talking about, then the resurrection of those who died during the millennial kingdom and the glorification of the saints coming alive out of the millennial kingdom into the eternal kingdom is never described in Revelation. And so I think that's probably what this is this applies to. I think that's probably the best way to understand it. Because otherwise, that's going to have to happen in some kind of some context and time that's never mentioned in Revelation. I think it's probably best just to understand it as happening right here. But it is something that is going to be true for everyone who's going to live in the eternal kingdom with him. Because secondly, it's the perpetual comfort of God. Not only is it a personal comfort, it's a perpetual comfort. John Walford makes this comment here. He points out that not only the old earth and heaven pass away, but also all the details and associations that belong to it, which would mar the situation in the new heaven and the new earth, end quote. Speaking of Christ, Henry Morris makes this comment. He says, he not only bore the curse, he was made the curse for us, Galatians 3:13. Therefore, God in perfect justice can remove the curse forever, Revelation 22:3. In all the world and throughout all the ages, no one will ever die again. No one will suffer pain or sorrow or tears ever again, and death is swallowed up in victory. Like the first heaven and the first earth, all these former things are passed away, end quote. I think he nailed it in that description. The final four verses of this paragraph describes what I'll call the new constitution, if you will. The new constitution, verses 5 through 8. First, this will be a splendid place to live in every aspect of the meaning of that word. A splendid place to live. Verses 5 and the first part of 6. He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I love that exchange right there. All right. It is affirmed by Christ from the throne. His great white throne is evidently now a part of the new heaven and new earth. He starts with the word behold to show this is urgent to notice and surprising even in some aspect. The fact that John had to be reminded to write this down implies that he was astonished. It astonished John in his writing. He was standing there agog. He was supposed to be taking notes and he's not writing anything. He says, write it down. Okay. Come on, John, wake up. You got a job to do here. Take this down. And it was accomplished by Christ's decree. The initial announcement, I make all things new. It is done. In verse 6, everything is made new and will stay new. That's what's implied by that phrasing, by the way. It's not just, I'm making it new and enjoy it while it's good. Okay? I am making it so it is perpetually new. Do you understand how that can be? Well, I don't either in this universe, in the universe the way it functions right now. But it has to do with what Morris mentioned earlier, the repeal of the entropy principle. The entropy principle. Everything runs down. Energy gets, matter gets transformed into energy. Energy gets dissipated and is no longer accessible for use. Everything runs down. Everything wears out. Friction wears things down. Shoes wear out. Clothing wears out. Your car will eventually become a pile of junk. I don't care how much you paid for it. All right? It's going to wear out. It's just the way the universe works. Not in the new heavens and the new earth. When he makes everything new, he makes it so it will be perpetually new. Always new. Yeah, maybe a little disappointing. You don't need to go shopping, okay, for new stuff. All right, but he says, "I make it all new. It will not wear out. It will stay new." Now, some people believe that this implies that we will, in our resurrected bodies, we will all be youthful. We'll all be young again. I know many who claim that the passage in Peter that says that we will see him as he is, we'll be like him when we see him as he is, and that Jesus was approximately 33 years old. I think he was closer to 37, but we won't argue that tonight. But that Jesus was in his mid-30s, and so since Jesus was in his mid-30s, we will be too. They completely forget that when he comes back riding on a white horse, he comes back with white hair and so on, looking austere and mature, all right? The point is not youthfulness. The scriptures never make a big deal about, place any kind of a premium on youth. However, it will be, our bodies will be perpetually vigorous. So there is a sense of youthful energy, whatever age may apply, because the age really doesn't matter. It's no longer relevant. But the bodies will certainly be vigorous. At the very least, Morris points out that being made and staying new is involves that entropy principle, the entropy law, having been repealed. Nothing, he says, will wear out or decay. No one will age or atrophy anymore. All things will be and remain eternally young and fresh and new, just as they were in the week of creation itself. End quote. And secondly, a little letter B under here, everything was created by Christ and will be recreated by him. He was the maker of all things. Without him was not anything made that was made, according to John chapter 1. And he's the one who's remaking all things. He initiated time. He will bring it to its conclusion and its fulfillment. That is at least part of what is meant by his claim to be the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, picking up in the middle of verse 6, this new environment is very succinctly described as a satisfying place to live. After saying, "It is done, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." It's a satisfying place to live. First of all, satisfying resources. The water of life is freely available. No cost, no restriction. You say, well, won't you have to at least be redeemed to have access to it? Yep, but everybody's redeemed. There won't be anybody there who isn't. You won't have to show ID because you wouldn't be there if you didn't own that ID. And he'll have his name written on you anyway, right? On each one of us. So the water of life is freely available. The water of life is constantly available. No limit. No possibility of drought. No possibility it will run dry or run out. Or somebody else will get more than their share and I won't get mine. None of that could happen. Impossible. Because the supply is utterly satisfying. Also, satisfying responsibilities. An aspect of our being, of this being our eternal inheritance, will be joint ownership of all things, as joint heirs together with Christ. That's something to think about too. Joint ownership of all this. No scarcity, no needs unmet, no desires unfulfilled. Already talked about that during the millennial kingdom, and it's going to be even better during the eternal kingdom, once that transitions to eternity. Even more so. All of our desires will be fulfilled, and all of our desires will be holy and righteous. So we're not talking about sinful desires. With such ownership comes a joint stewardship of all things. I don't know what we'll need to do in maintaining the abundance, but whatever it is, it'll be akin to the job God gave Adam and Eve when he told them in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. But before the curse, where all that work became frustrating and backbreaking and sweat-inducing and callus building. All right? That'll be gone. It'll be activity that keeps us vigorous without wearing us down, without wearing us out. It's not going to be eternity sitting in a rocking chair on the front porch. My grandfather used to say, look, when he was looking forward to retirement, somebody said, what are you going to do when you retire? He said, for the first year, I'm just going to sit in my rocking chair on the porch. And then he said, well, what about after that? Well, after that, I'll start to rock. Okay. That was his goal. But you understand, that's a pretty good
recipe for disaster for a retiree. Retiring to just sit around with the breaking of routines and so on can shorten your life expectancy going forward. You need something to do. That's part of what we are. God made us to be vigorous and involved and participants in His program. And so heaven will have that kind of activity. It'll be energizing. It will be fulfilling. I don't know what it'll all look like. But it will be invigorating, and it will keep us fresh. And so there will thirdly be satisfying relationships. Satisfying relationships is restated in somewhat more intimate terms. He has said, they will be my people and I will be their God. Now he makes it more personal. He says, I will be his God to each one individually. And he will be my son. So I phrased it here in plurals. God will be our God and we will be his children. But it's particular in the singular. And this, again, what I said this morning in the passage in Hebrews that we were studying, don't get hung up on the gender thing. When the writer of Hebrews was talking to the people there about God being our Father and we being His sons, he's not denigrating women as of less value. In the Greco-Roman world, I'll say again that the daughters were treated differently than sons. They were seen as property, while sons were seen as heirs. And God does for all of us something that the Greco-Roman world never did for their women. He sees all of us as heirs, treats all of us as firstborn sons. That's a position of respect and prominence within the family. And so he's elevating the role of women, where if he said sons and daughters, too many people would interpret it as a difference in degree. And he wants to make it clear, not that it's not the Mormon view that everybody in heaven will be made into males, right? Or that only males go to heaven. That's a Mormon view. And they're not sure which of those they believe, because their writings say both, all right? That's not Christianity. That's not the point. The point is that every one of us, whether male or female, have the status of firstborn sons in the household of God. Joint heirs together with Jesus Christ. And so this time the promise is a little more particular, personal. He will be my son. I will be his God. Finally, this will be a safe and secure place to live in verse 8. This will be a safe and secure place to live. Let's see. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, this verse begins by renouncing a catalog of wickedness. That long list. That's a verse really worthy of its own exegesis, considering the nature of the sins listed, the punishment that's pronounced. But for our purposes tonight, and in this study, we've already dealt with this. Notice especially that this list includes the unbelieving. That word encompasses any and all who never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. The point is that they will be gone. They will be absent from the kingdom. It's not about the deeds as much as it is about what's not there to trouble God's people in the kingdom. Restating the condemnation of the wicked is a judgment that's already accomplished that was described in the previous chapter. It pronounced condemnation on all the unredeemed who are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire and brimstone. This is not bringing that up again as something new that's going to happen. It's just referring to that as having already happened. And by implication, it's reinforcing the character of the redeemed. Thirdly, reinforcing the character of the redeemed. The primary point God's making with this statement in verse 8 is not, who goes to hell. It's who is not in heaven. It's not exactly the same thing. That's not his primary emphasis. It's not who goes to hell, but it's who is not there in heaven. The new heaven and the new earth will be our eternal home, and within it there will be none who could cause harm. That's the point of that list. There will be none there who could cause us harm. And secondly, there will be none who could corrupt our home, because it's a pure place and all impurity has been removed because it's never been allowed through the door. That's the characteristic of this new city, that's new heaven, new earth, ruled by this new city. It's a place where all who are there will be forever safe, forever secure, and forever satisfied. I don't know when it's going to be, but I'm grateful that he's promised it to those who are his through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its promises. Lord, we thank you for your grace in providing for our salvation through the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross. Thank you, Lord, for the work of your Spirit in showing us the truth so that we would understand and believe. Lord, help us to be faithful witnesses to this truth so that others might understand and believe. Help us to proclaim the truth to all, so that you can work in their hearts to bring them to yourself. Lord, we long for heaven, but we long for it also to be a place that's filled with people who love you, who are your children, and for whom all of these blessings have been reserved. Lord, go with us tonight and in the week that will come. May we represent you well. In Jesus' name, amen.